Hey, gang. Welcome to The Crossing and what I hope is a very interesting day for us. See, right here in the middle of our time of worship, I'd like to tell you what's coming the rest of the day. It, too, is a form of worship, or at least it can be. For some of us, it will be an honest searching for more answers, for truth. Because the story we celebrate here is the truth of our good and gracious God who has done all of this so that we might reach out to Him. Now, if you'll remember, last week, if you were with us, I mentioned something about being able to ask some questions about parts of these early chapters of Genesis that we've been studying. It's been great, and there are so many stories to share and celebrate together, but we've still got some questions. Now, maybe it's something I didn't say quite clearly enough, which is a definite possibility, or maybe it's just something that we jumped over in the interest of time. Either way, we've got a team here, like I said last week, to go through some of this. They're going to answer your questions in a few minutes. In fact, we'll have a little time here in a minute for you to share what your questions are to some pastors in your rooms, and then we'll pass those questions along to the team here, and we'll see how they do. Now, some of you are thinking, wait, Greg, you're not going to take these questions today like you usually do? Not today. Instead, we're going to hear from some of our pastors who will also tell you they don't have all the answers. But this is a really smart crew, and they've been praying about this and talking with each other, and, well, I think they're perfectly suited for this. So I can't wait to hear their wise and thoughtful answers to your questions. Now, if this is your first time joining us, or maybe you've missed a couple of weeks along the way, let me catch us up one more time. We've been in a series that focuses on the rather epic material we find in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And as you might expect, we started talking about the beginning, as in the beginning of everything. We established a few ground rules and some context to this because this book didn't come out of nowhere. Along the way, we've had some lively conversations, and I would expect no less today. I mean, this is as foundational as it gets. Our story starts here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time, space, matter, everything. And it's His power, His word, really, that causes the universe to explode into existence. He didn't create it from existing material because there was none. Turns out the universe is not eternal, but God is. Now, this is already pushing on other creation accounts that we looked at from antiquity, which takes us back to who wrote this and why he wrote this. Moses was involved in the writing of the first five books of the Bible. And that first audience is the young nation Israel as they flee Egypt and head towards the land that was promised to them. The rest of that story is found in the next four books, but Genesis is kind of a background story for those people stumbling out of slavery, still catching their breaths from this dramatic rescue operation of God's that we read about in Exodus. But the point throughout is relationship. You see it even in these very old stories that reach back to the undateable past. This is the story of the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't know a lot about him, but you'd better pay attention. This is what Moses, in essence, is saying. We learned that sometimes there are powerful ways to convey some of this in language. Sometimes exalted, poetic, stylized language is better than mechanical or scientific explanations. And this is exactly what we see in the early chapters of Genesis, which does not mean any of this is a fairy tale. Let's say again, when I give us room to admit we don't know how long God took to create all of this, or I don't know how far-reaching the flood was, some of you might still be thinking, oh, Greg's about to tell us none of this is true, and it's all a metaphor, and it didn't really happen. But I didn't say that at all. We take a very high view of Scripture around here. We do agree with Peter in the New Testament, who says there were select people, though completely human, who spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were shaped and influenced and informed by the Spirit of God, but they did write in the real world in which they lived. So Moses would have had some ideas of what he was trying to do as he's telling folks about real things that happened, but which he simply does not have all the details. He's even pushing on other creation accounts from Egypt, and then there would be other accounts waiting for them in this new land. And so Moses is saying, let me tell you who this God is that rescued you. And from there, we read of the early chapters of humanity. why things ended up the way they did, and why things are still happening in history the way they are. In fact, from about Genesis 12 onward, we start to see a more recognizable narrative take place, and more details fill in as the story of Abraham takes off. But we will simply not argue over some of these early chapters, not because it isn't worth talking about, but because we don't want to lose sight of the really big non-negotiables of the Bible. I know people on all sides who love God, trust Jesus, believe the Bible, have studied this earnestly, who disagree on things like the timing of all of this or the particulars of some of the stories. But, and here's a point we need to remember again, we will not be ugly towards each other over such matters. We won't even question each other's commitment to Scripture or faith in God, to our confession of Jesus as Lord. If we hang on to the biggies that we've mentioned, we can have this conversation in a really different way than most people do. There is a transcendent God who did all of this, an eternal, all-powerful, not to be trifled with God, who is not only that big and that holy, but that close. And at every turn and twist of these early epic stories, God is not just there. He is involved. He has lashed his heart to our story, and he will not give up, even when it costs him great pain, even when it will eventually cost him everything. Which is why those questions could really lead us back to worship, because we will keep discovering just how important a relationship with God truly is. That's the point, really. Let's keep moving towards him. This isn't about winning an argument or filling our head with facts. It's about starting to understand how loved we are and how lost we are without God. So, think back now to all that we've discussed in the last few weeks. What should we talk about? We're not going to get into the weeds, but what question should we honestly and humbly ask as we seek this God who has done all of this? We'll now treat this like we do in the middle of a teaching. So I'm going to ask you in just a second to turn to some folks and to talk about this. We'll even put a few things up on the screens to remind you of those early chapters to sort of kickstart your thinking a bit. And then you'll have a chance to tell some folks walking around our rooms. Then we'll gather those questions and we'll go over them in a few minutes. But now, let's seek out this God who has done all this so that we might reach out to him. Go ahead, don't be bashful. Have some fun, get to know each other. Talk about this stuff. And in just a minute, we'll invite you back into worship as we remember together just how much God loves us.
Good morning, everybody, here and in Mid Rivers and in Fenton Auditorium, in Fenton Overflow, in Chesterfield Auditorium, Chesterfield Overflow, and online. For the next few minutes, we are going to do our best to answer the 9 gazillion texts we just got backstage. You guys asked questions. We're going to do our best to answer them. We're going to start off with like rapid fire, the ones that we had literally 10 minutes to prepare for, and then get to some that you have either asked us over the last 5 weeks down in the bullpen after service, or you emailed us, or you responded to the Facebook request, or stuff that has come up in explorations when we've been teaching explorations over the last few weeks. Yep. We're going to do our best. If we don't get to your question, please come find one of us. There's pastors at every campus that are ready to answer your questions. We just want to do our best to serve you. Give us grace. We'll try to cover as much as we can, but come and find us afterwards. All right. Can we pray? Is that okay?
Please.
All right.
Please.
Triune God, there's probably no 5 people that need you more right now than us, God. We literally, we are begging for your spirit to now reign in us, God. We need you. May we say the words you want us to say. May we answer these questions in a clear and articulate way, God. If we if we cause somebody to stumble or if somebody has more questions, give them the courage to come up and find a pastor afterwards, God, because our longing is to serve you well and to serve these people well. So please be present. We need you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right, team, are you ready? Mm-hmm. I bet four services, hands down, the number one question, Tim Bounds, where are dinosaurs in the book of Genesis?
What in the world with those dinosaurs and the bones that no one can figure out? It's actually not that complicated of an answer. So depending on where you are with how you kind of interpret the first few chapters of Genesis, if you're a literal six-day creation person and that's an important way for you to look at it, then that's fine. Then dinosaurs would have been created on the fifth and the sixth day. That's it. So they would have coexisted with human beings at the time. You kind of have to wrestle with carbon dating and how that fits into all of that, but that would be kind of where you would land on that. If you tend to look at the longer view of things and think that this happened over eons, that it's undateable, it's hard for us to kind of gather how long it took, then dinosaurs were created. They came, they went, they were extinct years before mankind ever stepped foot onto the planet, and that's really it. Now, one of the big objections to this question is, then how come the Bible makes no mention of dinosaurs? Like, why aren't they in the Bible? Well, neither are duck-billed platypuses. It's not in there. You can go read every page, but we know that they exist, right? Like, that's a thing. So again, the Bible's not a catalog of every living creature that ever lived on the earth. It's a story about how God is inviting us into a relationship with him. So it just doesn't make mention of them.
Yep.
Yep.
Fossil records exist, the bones exist.
Yeah.
The Bible just doesn't mention them.
Yeah. Yep.
Dale, where did Satan come from?
Okay, well, so just for the rest of it, just so you know, this is home base for us. The Bible is home base for us in terms of what our beliefs are based on. So where did Satan come from? Scripture tells us he didn't start out as Satan. He started out as an angel, one of the most beautiful angels. So he was created by God. Colossians 1:16 tells us that God created everything. Things in heaven, things on earth, spiritual, physical, things you can see and things you can't see. So that's Colossians 1:16, but Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan's origins were in heaven as an angel. But he got prideful and rebelled toward God, and so did a third of the angels, Scripture tells us, and God banished them from heaven.
So when, Matt, did that battle happen? Where do we see that?
I would say somewhere between Genesis 1:1, so what Dale's just talking about, when did he create the angels? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That heavens, plural there, has three different reference: the visible sky, the stellar skies, and then the invisible abode or the dwelling place of God and his angels, where Colossians 1:16, Nehemiah 9:6, Job 38 would tell us that's where angels are created. So somewhere between there, and then when you get to Genesis 2, God puts man in the garden and says, you better guard it. From what? Because something nasty is lurking around outside and it hates God's plan and what he's up to. So somewhere in there.
Okay, so with that said, we often get, so if angels were created by God in the beginning, when our loved ones perish, Dale, do they become angels?
It's not in Scripture. Angels and human beings are two different categories of beings. So it may be very comforting for you to think about your loved one becoming an angel, but it's not true. Yeah.
Our hearts are grieving. We want something to help us feel better, but it's not biblically true.
Well, and I would say we can still take comfort in the idea that we will spend an eternity with God if we've trusted in Jesus. It's just not as angels, right? Mm-hmm.
Ben, this one I think came through online this week. I have heard that Adam's first wife was Lilith. Is that true?
No. So she comes much later, but it's very mythic in origin. So there's really nothing about her in Scripture that we can...
And much later.
Yeah, much, much later.
Okay. I love this. Was God exhausted and that's why he rested on the seventh day?
He was wore out.
So
a lot of work. Man. It's a great question. And the answer is no. God has unlimited capacity, unlimited resources to be able to do everything he's doing. In fact, there's this beautiful promise about this. In Psalm 121, verse 4, it says, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, which is a promise we can still bank on today, that he is watching over you even as you sleep, caring for you, making sure you have what you need. I mean, that's who our God is. So then why did he rest on the seventh day? Well, he was modeling something really important for us. We are not unlimited. We don't have unlimited resources. We need to rest. We need to take a break from the work that we have in our lives and rest. And that's something God was modeling for us.
Yeah, and I love what he models, because there's some beautiful ancient Jewish traditions that say that God wasn't doing nothing. He was intentionally making time to enjoy the fruits of his labor and his good creation, the same thing we should do. And then there's an ancient Near Eastern background where when a God comes to rest, he's coming to not do nothing, but to rule and reign over his creation and his empire.
Okay. This one, Matt, came in a few minutes ago. If God destroyed the earth once, will he do it again?
Okay. Well, yeah. So the first time in 9-11, he says, okay, I'm not going to destroy the earth again by water, but he does leave some other options available to him. So if you read in 2 Peter 3, you see this imagery of using the purifying fire. Now, when he destroys the earth the first time, is the earth completely annihilated so we don't even recognize it afterwards? Not at all. He gets rid of everything that is evil and oppressive about it. Same thing when you look at Peter. Peter also sees there's a new heavens and a new earth, as you see in Revelation, of God is renewing this whole thing.
Okay, now, Ben, I'm going to ask one question that came in via text and then pivot to one we got this week. Is that okay? Why was the serpent in the garden?
Yes, so God created humankind with free will, right? And he put the serpent in the garden and allowed the serpent to operate to test them to see if they'll obey him, which obviously they made the wrong choice, right? They didn't obey him. So a question we got from Facebook this week was, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to do that, if he knew they were going to disobey, then why make them in the first place? Right. And the answer to that question is, I mean, he did it because he gives us free will. It kind of goes back to that. So when God created humankind, he gave us the ability to choose between obedience and disobedience, to choose to obey God, love God, or not love God. And if you ask me, that's what I think kind of what makes love love, right? Think about it. If you want someone to love you, whether it's your spouse, your family members, your friends, kids, whomever, it wouldn't feel right if you forced them into it, right? No, forced love isn't love at all, and God knows this. He could have made us robots that absolutely had to love and worship him, but he didn't. He created us with no guarantee that we would love him back. He knew what it was gonna cost him. He knew what was gonna happen, and yet he chose to create us anyway. And that's love. And what he's doing, he's asking us, will you love me back? Will you use that free will that I gave you to follow me?
I love this question, but why couldn't he just spare us the pain?
Yeah, well, I mean, he could have, but he would have had to make us puppets, and he didn't do that. He didn't make us robots. He didn't make us puppets.
And you guys know this one. I get asked this question whenever I get stuck on a theological question and go, I turn it to parent-child, our Heavenly Father, children of God, I turn it to parent-child. When Steve and I got married, we decided we want to have kids. And we knew what we were bringing, what world we were bringing our kids into. A world of pain, of suffering, of war, of rape, of hate. And we still chose to say we want to try to get pregnant. And God blessed us with two kids, even knowing the world they were entering, because we wanted to love and be loved. And that's what I imagine God saying, I want to love and be loved. Mm-hmm. Now, Arnie, we're going to start answering some of the pre-prepared ones. We gave you a bunch of Genesis scriptures up there. So here we go. Tim, let's do, what exactly were the waters above the earth when it was created? That one is Genesis 1:7.
Yeah, if we can look at that. So God made the expanse. He separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And then it says he calls the expanse sky. So what's the water above that? Well, we have to remember, again, this is something we've talked about through this series, but this is a particular author writing to a particular audience. And this ancient audience had a different way of looking at the universe and how it was all put together than you or I do. Just a simple example of that is this is long before people even realized that the earth was round. I mean, that's kind of a recent discovery compared to where we are with these folks. And so they had their way of looking at the world. Now the question is, well, why didn't God explain this to them and make it clear like in this passage? Well, he could have. That would have made a very interesting, very long book where we probably would have missed out on the important message that God's trying to get across, which is, I did this to be in a relationship with you. So he's just going to speak to them in simple terms that they're able to understand in terms of the way they view the universe. So the expanse, the water above the expanse, when these people would have walked out and looked at the oceans or the seas, and they would have seen kind of a bluish color, not knowing what was underneath. And then they go out and they look at the sky and see the essentially the same thing. Well, there must be water up there above the sky. And so that was the way that they looked at this. Again, the important thing that God is trying to communicate in all of this is, I did this to be in a relationship with you.
Yep.
Yep. Hey, Ben, why did Adam and Eve hide?
Yeah, so let's start here. Raise your hand if you've done something wrong. Hey, that's everybody. Yeah, me too. When I was a kid, we had just gotten the carpet clean. My mom made a point to tell me, hey, make sure this carpet stays clean. Well, I had some friends come over. Turned out we thought the best way to honor my mom was to have a marker fight, right? That's the right way to handle it. So we started throwing markers at each other. The caps flew off. Before I realized what we'd done, we practically destroyed the carpet. Now, what do y'all think I did? I hid. I got out of there. The last thing I wanted to do was to see my mom. That's why Adam and Eve hid from God. They were afraid. And who can blame them, right? Think back to the sound of God walking in the garden. The Hebrew there, it implies that it wasn't some jolly grandpa walking around. No, it was like thunder. I mean, it was some scary stuff. This is the judgment of God. But there's something else underneath that I think we need to pay attention to. Something that it's not as obvious, but it's important because every single person in here, we've all experienced it. It's shame. Adam and Eve hid from God because they felt shame. And shame's the worst kind of emotion. When you feel shame, you don't just hate what you did. When you feel shame, you start to hate who you are. And that shame, it can begin to define you. You start feeling unlovable. You start feeling worthless. You feel like God wants nothing to do with you. So you hide, or at least you try to. You guys know we can't hide from God, right? Like that's something to keep in mind. He knows where we are. But still, we try to do this. And that's why God's response to Adam and Eve is so important. When they hid, God pursued. God went after them. He didn't leave them to wallow in their shame. Instead, he showed them grace. He asked them, where are you? Essentially saying, come back to me. Come back to this relationship with me. So as people who mess up, as people who sin and screw up time and time again, it's important to remember that our God pursues us. Our God doesn't leave us in our shame. Our God wants to show us grace. He's not finished with any of us. In Psalm 51, and I think it's verse 10, if you want to put the slide up there, but in Psalm 51, it's a song that King David wrote during one of his most shame-filled moments in life. And in that psalm, he asks God, he begs God to create a new heart for him, a heart that longs to do what's right, a heart that longs to obey God. You want to know what that word is in the Hebrew for create? It's bara. And it's the same word that you see at the very beginning of everything in Genesis chapter 1. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. And that means that the same God who created back then, the same God who spoke this entire cosmos into existence, is the same God who continues to create in us. He's given us new hearts. He wasn't finished with Adam and Eve, and he's not finished with any of us. That's
great. I think I can speak for the four of you that some of our favorite pastoral one-on-one conversations are folks that are dealing with shame, and we love them because time and time again, God redeems shame.
That's right.
Yeah. Come and talk to us. Okay. Tim, what does it mean to be an image bearer of God?
Mm-hmm. We've talked about this a little bit. Let's go in a little bit further depth. So Genesis 1:26, also verse 27, it says, we are made in the image of God in his likeness. So that means all kinds of things. But let me just start by saying this. It makes us different. You are different from the rest of creation. And it is partly because you bear the image of God. You reflect his glory. So I love to think of it this way. You were using a parent-child analogy earlier. If for those of you in the room who are, or any of our rooms who are parents, if you've ever had a baby and somebody has come up to you and said, oh my gosh, your baby looks just like you. Or she looks just like her dad, or he looks just like his mom. That's an amazing feeling, isn't it? When we hear that as parents, it's like, oh man, yeah, that kid's a part of me. Like that's, here's what this passage is saying. You have your daddy's eyes. Now, I'm speaking figuratively here. I don't mean you literally like have the same eyes as God, but there's something about you that resembles him. And there's a whole bunch of different ways in which that is true.
Just to stop there.
Yeah.
I want you to reiterate that.
Yeah.
Does God have eyeballs that look like mine and hair that looks like this? Yeah.
No, your hair is one of a kind, dude. I don't think God, it really is. It's great. no, that's not what you're asking. Does God really have eyes? Well, God the Son does. God the Son, Jesus, it came into human flesh. He has eyes, a nose, a mouth, all of those things. What about God the Father? We don't know. It's really a mysterious thing. We won't get the answer to that question fully until we see him face to face. I can't wait for that. But there is no question, a part of what this passage is saying is when we were made in God's likeness, there is something about us when we look at each other, something that we are seeing is reflecting the glory of who God is. So that's a mystery. Maybe we'll understand it better on the other side of eternity. But there's a bunch of other ways that we reflect who God is. And so let me just go through some of those real quick. We bear his image in our creativity. So God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We don't have that kind of game. But we can take what he's created and create new things, things like art and music and beauty and story, but also other things like industry and business and homes and cities. When we create, we are reflecting a part of who God is. We also bear his image in the way that we have a will, our ability to desire to see things carried out and then to put that plan into action, to actually make it happen. That's one of the ways we reflect God. In our ability to think, to dream, to imagine, to be able to think ideas and then share those ideas with other people, we bear God's image. And that might be really like one of the most important ways that we reflect who God is in our capacity to love and to share relationship with one another. God himself exists in community, loving community, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's this mysterious thing that we could talk about for a long time, but he exists in community. And when he creates us and he invites us into a relationship with him, he's inviting us into this loving community, which means that how we love one another reflects who God is. Now, the opposite of that is also true. When we choose harm instead of love, we are breaking apart this nature for which we were created. So we talked about Cain and Abel a few weeks ago, and one of the things I mentioned is that when Cain murders his brother Abel, it's not just that he committed the act of murder, it's that he was snuffing out the existence of a human being who was made in God's likeness, who reflected his glory. But it's even more than that. Cain was fracturing his own image, his own ability to bear God's image in treating his brother with harm. God created them for this beautiful relationship, this brotherhood. It's something that all of us are invited to be a part of. And so the truth is, how we treat one another in relationship is one of the most significant ways we reflect God's glory to one another. We resemble our daddy when we love one another well.
Amen. Amen. Okay, guys, Matt and Dale, I'm gonna ask you to tag team this. These came in multiple forms of questions, including texts a few minutes ago. Dale, why was the term helper used for Eve? And Matt, does Genesis spell out gender roles?
Okay, so when we read scripture, we don't wanna pull out just one word or one phrase and kinda isolate it over here under a microscope. We wanna look at that in terms of the light of all of scripture. We wanna look at it through the lens of all of scripture, which means we're gonna look at it through cultural, literary, conceptual lenses, all of that, so that we can get the context, because context is everything in scripture. So that word helper, in our context, it kinda sounds subservient, right? That's our culture. But when we look at that word, we find that it actually occurs in the Old Testament 128 times. And most of those times is of someone of superior status helping someone of lesser status, but not all of them. There's a chunk of them that are equal, and then there's a chunk where it's someone who's of inferior status helping someone of superior status. So we need a little more information. So let's look at the word after helper, that word suitable or fit, some Bibles will say. Well, the Hebrew term that we translate that way actually means according to the opposite of him. So, a helper according to the opposite of him. Now we're starting to get a picture of someone who's perfectly complementary, somebody who's just the right fit for Adam. Now, somebody asked a question about Eve's name, and I'm so glad they did because that's part of this answer. Eve was not the first thing she was called. The first thing she was called is when she was brought to Adam. And remember, he's been surrounded by nothing but animals, glorious animals, beautiful animals, but animals nonetheless. And she's brought to him, and he breaks into song and poetry, and he says, Isha, Isha. We translate it to mean woman, but it was anything but condescending coming from Adam. It was really him saying, you're one of me. And then after the fall, he names her Eve, which we think means living, sort of carries this promise of her being the mother of all the living. It's beautiful. So here's what I want you to hear. Scholars tell us that there is no other book of antiquity that is from the Middle East that gives women the value anything like the Bible does. In Scripture, we see it from the very beginning. We see that man and woman are both created in the image of God. And we see that both are charged with these really royal responsibilities of filling the earth, subduing the earth, and ruling over every living thing.
So that starts getting a little bit into this question of gender roles. You do see God's design for male and female in the opening chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, and this beautiful interplay between man and woman. And then you see this gross distortion of that in Genesis 3, namely where what is being described is this power struggle that will now ensue between man and woman. Sound a little familiar? But when you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, a couple of things that we see. First and foremost, you do see equality in terms of dignity, value, and worth. We also see that both the man and the woman are installed as God's vice regents over creation, meaning they're made in his image, and they are crowned with authority to rule over and build out all of creation. They both share in that equally. And it also turns out there happens to be some differences. And so two are highlighted in the text. So the first is what I would call this idea of spiritual leadership for the man. So the text highlights this with several features, not least that the man is created first, his naming of woman, that he is given the command and she isn't. And then there are these grammatical features that throws the spotlight on the man, presenting him as the primary actor and the one responsible for the way the drama is playing out. And that's the language I would use, that of responsibility, where the man is responsible for both him and his wife and his family and their spiritual vitality in the way that the woman is not. She's responsible for her relationship, but he is responsible for himself and them together.
And can I emphasize, you and I talked with somebody after the service. Mm-hmm. You kept saying, spiritual life, spiritual life, mm-hmm. spiritual life. It's not about who does dishes, spiritual right. life, right. spiritual life.
Yeah, yeah. And so that's one of the differences. Another one is one that's in the text. I think it should be pretty obvious to us today. Y'all can help me with it. Like, what is one thing that a woman can do? I know there's many of them, but what's one thing a woman can do that us guys, we simply cannot do? Can you think of just one? Childbirthing. We don't do that. We like making babies, but we don't birth babies, all right? That's not part of it. Creation in itself perpetuates this inequality of we don't have access to that role. And you see that showing up in the Genesis account where the curses land in Genesis 3 upon presumably which are the primary arenas of responsibility for the woman in childbirthing and the man in cultivating and providing. So does that mean then woman is, you know, barefooted and pregnant in the kitchen? Not at all. That's not in Genesis. That's not in the whole biblical narrative. Go read Proverbs 31, where you see this treatise on the most excellent wife. She's in the marketplace doing business deals. She's good at it. She's buying real estate. And so women, you'll have skills and gifts that extend outside of the home for blessing others, in addition to that all-important task of raising God-honoring children. Now, real quick for the guys. So what, 60 hours a week and we provide? Well, yes, but not just materially. It's also emotionally. Do you provide empathy? Do you provide the gift of presence, of using your voice? Let's not perpetuate the sin of Adam. Remember when he's back at the tree with the woman and she's about to ready to eat? And it's like, dude, what are you doing? And he's like, not talking. Let's not do that. Use your voice to speak truth, to call out greatness in your wife, to champion her, to tell your kids how much you love them, how proud you are to be their papa, because they're gonna watch how you love mom. and they're watching how we love them, and they're forming lasting and powerful impressions for what their daddy in heaven is like. And there ain't no job, no matter how well it provides outside the home, that's more important than that. And that gets us back to that spiritual leadership.
But with that said, there are many, many women who feel called by God to stay in the home and raise children.
Absolutely. Okay.
But that comes to personal decision, because the thing that I hear you saying is that this is about our identity. It's about the core of who we are as a gender, but it's not a box that we're confined to. There's right. tons of overlap for both roles to be able to participate in both arenas together. Right?
Yep.
Okay, guys, I'm watching the clock. So let me do a quick one. Dale, I love this one. Why is Noah getting drunk included in the Bible?
they never told us this story in Sunday school. You know,
that wasn't in the picture books?
Yeah. It wasn't in the picture
coloring books for that one. Noah drunk in the tent. Okay, so yep. It says that after they got off the ark that Noah plants a vineyard, and then he begins to enjoy some of the fruit of that vineyard. Now, some of you might be coming at this story and saying, did they mean to put this in the Bible? I mean, that the righteous Noah getting drunk? And then others of you are like going, are you kidding me? He spent a year on a boat with his family, a bunch of loud, stinky animals, seasick. I would need a drink. So what do we do with this story? Well, there's a lot we don't know. I mean, we don't know if Noah was traumatized and, you know, exhausted and trying to just kind of escape. We don't know that. We don't know if he really understood the effect that that wine would have on him. We don't know. Here's what we do know. In Scripture, we do see that drunkenness is a sin. It is. Scripture's very clear on that, that when you allow yourself to get drunk, you open yourself up to all kinds of evils that can come upon you when you are not sober and in control. Scripture's also very clear, though, that drinking in moderation is not a sin, unless you already know about yourself that one drop is going to be one drop too many. And if that's you, then abstinence is the right thing. Now, we talk about this all the time around here, so in much greater detail. So if you have questions, please come and talk with us. But here's what we know. The reality is, Noah gets off the ark, he plants a vineyard and enjoys the fruits. That all by itself is him doing what God asked him to do, okay? But then we see that Noah had the choice to wisely steward or to misuse God's good gifts. This story ought to be just a poignant reminder to all of us that that choice is ours our whole life. I don't care if you have lived a long and faithful life. Every one of us is one step, one bad decision away from sin and its ugly consequences. We need to remember that before we get too judgy about Noah.
Okay, two last questions. Matt, can you explain more about the curses we see in Genesis 9?
Okay, so we have these curses in Genesis 9. We also have blessing there. And so the curse, before telling you what it is, let me tell you what it's not. So these verses have actually been used to oppress entire people groups based on their race and ethnicity. It's been used in the American church to propagate slavery in the 18th and 19th century. That is a malignant bastardizing of this text, a complete disregard for its context. Cannot be used that way. These verses are actually talking about the historical playing out of the rest of the narrative of Scripture. So this curse on Noah's grandson on Canaan, that's actually referring to the Canaanites. So when God subjects the Canaanites under the hands of the Israelites, that happens in the historical books. You can go read about it in the book of Joshua, probably dating around 1550 to 1200 BC. That's when that curse is fulfilled. It's done. Nothing else. That's it. Cannot be used for any other purposes. Now, when you get to this blessing of Japheth, this is actually beautiful because it's talking about the whole rest of the story that the Old Testament looks forward to of when all these other people groups, this is what's symbolized by Japheth, all the other Gentile nations, when they come to be part of the tents of shame, part of the people of Israel. This is prophesied in places like Isaiah 54. This happens in the New Testament. So Paul is talking about this in Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9. This is part of our story when God is creating one people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to declare him as Lord. That's what this is about, this beautiful unity that only God can bring about.
Okay. One last question. I love that we're ending with this one. Tim.
Yeah.
Where's Jesus mentioned in Genesis?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's important, and it's going to bring us home today. The truth is, the name of Jesus is not explicitly mentioned in Genesis at all, specifically in these first 10 chapters that we've been kind of covering. So is that, in fact, if you look at it, we know that this is because the main part of his story has not come into view yet. These first few chapters of Genesis are probably taking place like thousands or even thousands upon thousands of years before Jesus officially steps onto the scene, makes himself known, and changes everything. So does that mean that Jesus isn't in these first few chapters of Genesis at all? No, he's in there. He's in there. And now that we have the whole story, we have the rest of the story in the New Testament, we get this privilege of looking back at the first 10 chapters of Genesis and seeing where Jesus is there, where he's absolutely at work. So a couple of different places in the New Testament now where writers will talk about how Jesus was there in the beginning. We could look at those. For now, the most important one is John 1:1. I think we started this one off at the beginning of this series, but let's look at these words again. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made." This is the Apostle John talking about his dear friend Jesus. But he's using the word to describe him. Now, what is going on with that? Well, very quickly, the Greek word being used there is the word logos, okay? Now, that word could have meant word. It also could have meant logic or reason. It's where we get our word for logic. But even for the Greek people in those days, they actually believed that it was logos that was holding, this sort of logic was holding the universe together and keeping things in order the way it was intended to be. Isn't that interesting? I mean, John's making a point here when he says Jesus was the Word of God, and yet somehow God at the same time. So now that we have that in our heads, let's go back to the first "in the beginning" in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then you get to verse 3 and it says these words, "And God said." The spoken word is how God speaks the universe into existence. We would connect those dots and say that if God's words are how he is getting this done, then Jesus was there in the very beginning. And through him, as John says, all things were made. He was there in the beginning of the story. Now that might kind of blow our minds a little bit because we think of Jesus not coming along until he was born in the Christmas story. But the truth is, he is God and he has always existed in this mysterious 3-in-1 relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit. He has been there from the beginning. So now we can look at verses like Genesis 1:26. When God's words, specific words are, "Let us make man in our image." Well, that's an interesting choice of words. Maybe that's, we get a glimpse of Jesus there in that. Maybe we get a glimpse of Jesus when in chapter 3, Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden because they've eaten the fruit of the tree and now they're afraid because they hear the footsteps of God walking in the garden. They may have heard the footsteps of Jesus in that moment. This is your big theological term for the day. It's a Christophany, okay? That's just, that's a word we use to describe times that we see Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. This could have been one of those. But maybe the most important place where we see Jesus in the first few chapters of Genesis is in chapter 3, verse 15. It's a verse we keep coming back to because it's just really important. So let's look at it one more time. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and yours. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Who's he? The original readers would have had that same question because of the way this was worded. Who is he? Well, we now know it's Jesus. He is the promise of how God will make everything right through his son and through the offspring of Eve. So it's this beautiful promise that gets passed down to Seth and then eventually to Noah and to Shem. And you keep going and you eventually get this promise passed down to Abraham. And when you get to Abraham, well, we haven't gotten there yet. Well, that's Genesis 12. We'll get there, okay? But when you get to Abraham, wait till you get a load of how Genesis 12 and the promises that God makes to Abraham open up the door for us to have a conversation that's gonna take us right to Christmas. Christmas? Yes, Christmas. It's coming, all right? Some of you aren't quite ready. Some of my coworkers are already playing Christmas music across from me and driving me, you know, but that it's coming. But the truth is, even here in the opening pages of Scripture, in Genesis 1 through 10, we have indications that God is going to do something to make things right. Even here, the promise of Christmas is coming. So now that you have all of that, let me show you why all of this matters so much, why we wanted to end with this question. Hopefully, if you've been paying attention to our conversation today and to the conversations we've been having over the last several weeks, you've heard us say over and over that this whole thing comes down to one thing. God did this for one particular reason: relationship. He did it because he wants to be in a relationship with us. See, that's the reason it's so important for us to see Jesus in the first few chapters of Genesis, because here is where we begin to get a sense that even though humankind has royally messed this thing up, we have rebelled from God's original plan, we've rebelled from his way and away from this life with him, even in the moments where that happened, God was already acting to bring us home again. God didn't waste a second on this. He was already committed to do this. In fact, you see in Genesis 3:15, Jesus is already on his way to the cross. God's gonna make things right. He hasn't given up on us. He's not gonna junk what he's created. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves you. It's why you're created. It's for relationship with him. That's why this matters so much. See, this is why we're gonna end today the way we are. We're gonna end by taking communion together. So, a couple of things about that. First of all, in just a couple of minutes, this room and all of our rooms, wherever you are right now, is gonna be available to you to do what you need to do. You can come up and take communion. There are tables all around each of our rooms, so look for them. But you can come and grab the elements, the bread and cup, take them with someone that you love, take them by yourself, take them back to your seat and take communion there. You're gonna be welcome to do all of those things. Some of you, you still have questions, you're still exploring who Jesus is. Communion may not even make sense to you right now. Don't feel like you have to do this. In fact, I'd encourage you not to. Pray, stay in your seat. Come find a pastor in one of your rooms if you have more questions or if you want us to pray with you. We'd love to, that's what we're here for. Some of you are like, no, I get it, but I feel like I'm just not in the right place today to receive communion. Then don't, pay attention to that. You can pray in your seat, this room will be yours. You can let the music wash over you, whatever you need to do. But here's the thing, before we do this together, I want to remind us that communion is an opportunity for us to remember a couple of things. First is the sacrifice of Jesus, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But the other thing that communion reminds us of is that we do this together. See, that is so important. We have to remember that this is a meal that belongs to the church. When we take communion, we are reminded that as the people of God, we are gathered together in community and we do this together. So let's remember that. But let's remember that it's not just a relationship to each other, although it is that, but it is also a relationship between us and God. While we were still enemies of God, while we were still far away from him, God made a way because of Jesus' body nailed to the cross, because of his blood poured out, he demonstrated his love for us. Oh, how he loves us. If we could only grasp how wide and deep and long and high is his love for us. So in just a couple of moments, we'll be invited to come and to take the bread and the cup and to remember. Let's not forget. Let's remind each other. Let's remember. Father, thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Thank you for this huge story that we are just barely scratching the surface of. Thank you for loving us long before we even knew how much we needed it. But we are grateful for your love. We are grateful that we are invited to be a part of this story. We are grateful that you have even given us tangible ways to remember what you have done for us. So now, God, we remember and we thank you and we worship you and we love you. In Jesus' name.
Jealous for me, love. For me, oh. Sorry.